Thank you, Del. Good morning, everybody. I'm not Pastor Tom. Pastor Tom is in Erie this morning preaching out there. My name is Perry. And if you're new here, I especially want to extend a welcome to you. I'm just part of the staff team here at Calvary and get an opportunity to share God's word with you this morning. We are in a series in the book of Matthew. If you're not familiar with what that book is, it's an account of the life of Jesus, the first book in the second part of the Bible, what we call the New Testament. And it's 28 chapters long. We've been going one chapter each week, not trying to cover everything in all of the chapter, but just to cover the major themes and high points from this account of the life of Jesus. This morning, we are in chapter 27, so we're one chapter away from the end. We will wrap it up next week at Mackey Auditorium, where we celebrate our 130th anniversary, what God has done here through this church, an amazing thing. Who's going? All right. Okay, well, those of you who didn't raise your hand, you should be there too. So I just look forward to that celebration together. It's going to be a fantastic time. You know, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, talks about how he had learned how to be content no matter what circumstances he was in. Contentment is something that we should strive for as believers. We have a lot of things that might make us content, that might make us satisfied, that might make us happy. I mean, think of all the things that we could be thankful for. I'm thankful that I live in Colorado. I'm thankful I get to live in the Front Range. I'm thankful that it's supposed to be summertime. I trust that summer is coming. I'm thankful that I have a place to lay my head at night to rest. I'm thankful that I have a kitchen with a refrigerator that has food inside of it. There's so many things to be thankful for, to be grateful for. There's a certain danger, though, in all of these things that we have to be thankful for. And that danger is that sometimes we can become so satisfied with what we have. Again, Paul talks about contentment, so we want to be careful how we think about this. But sometimes we can become so content, so satisfied in a wrong way that we lose our appetite for God's kingdom. We're so satisfied with the way things are in our world right now today that we forget about that there are some deep flaws in our world today as well. There are all kinds of things that can distract us and keep us. Hold on one second. LOL. Sorry about that. Where was I? There are all kinds of things that can distract us and that can entertain us and amuse us, that cause us to escape from reality. That those things that entertain us and amuse us can actually be kind of like a barrier from reality so that we don't even realize the truth about this world that we inhabit. Whether we're too comfortable or whether we're too distracted, there's this danger that maybe we will become so satisfied with the way things are that we just don't have an appetite for God's kingdom. Eugene Peterson writes this. He said, "Dissatisfaction with the world as it is preparation for traveling in the way of Christian discipleship." Christian discipleship being following Jesus, that thing that we've been observing and studying and trying to apply to our lives throughout this series in the book of Matthew. "A person has to be thoroughly disgusted with the way things are to find the motivation to set out on the Christian way. A person has to get fed up with the ways of the world before she acquires an appetite for the world of grace." Yes, we want to be content, but we have to be careful in the way that we are content and how we are content. Yes, we want to have a satisfaction, but we can't become so satisfied with the way things are that we lose our focus on the way things will be and how we are intended to long for the things that will be. My hope this morning, my prayer for us together, is that God would stir up within us this morning a kind of holy dissatisfaction with the way the world is. And to do that, we're going to look at this story out of the book of Matthew, chapter 27. I encourage you to go ahead and turn there now if you haven't already, or scroll there on your phone, whatever you have. There's nothing that wakes us up to the reality of the world that we live in, including all of its failures and blemishes, quite like opening God's word. And we're going to see several different things that remind us of the way the world is through this story out of Matthew 27. So to set the stage for that this morning, I want to just remind you of what has happened in our story of in the story of Jesus' life up until the present. So Jesus is arrested. He's betrayed by one of his apostles, his followers, his disciple named Judas. Jesus is taken into custody by the religious officials, and those religious officials charge him with a thing called blasphemy. Blasphemy can be that you claim to be God, or you claim to be sent from God, straight from the throne room of heaven. That's the charge that they levy against Jesus. And that is a charge that they conclude they need to destroy Jesus. That's the punishment. But there's one problem. They don't have the authority to do that. They don't have the authority to carry it out. So they need the help of the Roman government to be able to execute Jesus. And so they bring Jesus before the man who's the governor of this area, the man named Pilate, in order to get him to have Jesus executed. This is where we pick up the story in verse 11. It says this, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, Pilate, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said, 'You have said so.' But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you hear how many things they testify against you?' But he gave him no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed." So the Jewish officials had accused Jesus of blasphemy, but blasphemy isn't something that Pilate's interested in. He doesn't care about that. That's an internal Jewish kind of dispute. What Pilate cares about is insurrection, about somebody who would be a threat to Roman authority and power. And so somewhere along the way, the charges kind of morph so that Jesus is not being accused of blasphemy as much now as he's being seen as a threat to the state, a threat to the Roman rule and authority. That's why Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus gives him this kind of elusive answer, "You have said so." He doesn't answer it just as directly as we might like, but it's clear from this that Jesus isn't interested in a lengthy conversation or debate, because it says that Pilate is floored. He's amazed by this fact that Jesus does not respond to the charges that these religious people are lobbying against him in Pilate's presence. I mean, it would seem that Pilate holds Jesus' life in his hands, and yet Jesus is silent. Incredible. Now, as we continue to read on, it says, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted." The feast is Passover, and during that week, Jerusalem's population would swell with people from out of Jerusalem coming into Jerusalem in order to celebrate. You might think of it like Memorial Day weekend in Boulder. It's like there's the Boulder, and there's the Boulder Creek Festival, and 50,000 strangers come into the city and take control of our traffic and flood the restaurants, and Jerusalem has something like that going on. I don't know if they had a 10K, but they might have. And so during that time, Jerusalem has a lot of people who are not from Jerusalem inside the city. And Pilate is using that, he's leveraging that as an opportunity, not to try to establish some close tie with the Jewish population, but to lower the level of animosity between the Romans and the Jewish population. And his method of doing that is by releasing one of the prisoners who he has taken into captivity so that he can send them back to the Jewish people. It's a way to lower the tension, to lower the kind of conflict that's inherently between the two parties. And so Pilate has already set for Barabbas to be released. That is, until Jesus showed up. And now Pilate's faced with the choice of Jesus or Barabbas to release. And he asked the people in this scene, "Who do you want me to release?" But it says here clearly in the text that Pilate is aware of what's going on. Pilate's completely aware of the facade here that we see in verse 18. It says that Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Pilate knows that the reason Jesus is standing before him is because the religious leaders are jealous of Jesus. Throughout the book of Matthew, when Jesus is taught and when he's performed miracles, the text has told us that the crowds were astonished at his teaching because he's teaching them as one who has authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. They are threatened by Jesus because they know that Jesus is more popular than they are. They see Jesus as a threat. Pilate does not see Jesus as a threat in the same way. Pilate understands that Jesus isn't interested in overthrowing Rome, which is ironic because, of course, he will in a different way. But that Jesus stands before them because they are jealous of his popularity. And moreover, his wife has this dream that warns her about Jesus' innocence as well. And so, because Jesus is standing before him, because of his popularity, you would expect that when Pilate presents this choice to the crowd, the crowd is going to ask for Jesus' release, not Barabbas's. That is until you read verse 20. Verse 20, now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. It'd be fascinating to know what they said, what they did to persuade the crowd to shift. Now, there's speculation, and that's all we can do is speculate as to why this happens, how this happens. Perhaps this crowd is comprised of people who are different from the other crowds who had celebrated Jesus, who were familiar with his miracles and his teaching. That's a possibility. Another possibility, though, is that people see Barabbas as a patriot. He's a kind of freedom fighter. Barabbas is the guy who was willing to oppose Rome. Maybe Barabbas even took up the sword. He's the kind of person who many in Israel would have hoped the Messiah would be. Somebody who would rescue them from the political oppression, from the military oversight of the Romans. Barabbas had resisted that in some way. That's the kind of person they wanted their Messiah to be. To those people, Jesus is a disappointment. Jesus hasn't opposed Rome in the same way that Barabbas apparently has. With Barabbas, they're saying, at least he's willing to risk his life for us. At least he's willing to draw blood. How ironic. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why, what evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. They're not interested in some case being made for Jesus' innocence or guilt. They're not worried about finding all of the evidence. They've just already concluded Jesus must die. Barabbas must be released. And then, as we read on, we see that Pilate has this show of piety, this show of regret, where he will wash his hands and proclaim his own innocence in front of the crowd. Now, we shouldn't think that Pilate, though, is overly sympathetic towards Jesus. Pilate's main concern is his own job. Pilate's main concern is his own well-being, because he's willing in this scene to release a man who he knows is innocent to be crucified. And see, this is where we see this first reality check for our lives. See, we might be comfortable in our own lives. We might be distracted in our own lives, so much so that we're not even aware that this is a part of the world around us at times. But the reality of the first century is that there's a massive failure of justice here. And that's true of their world. It's true of our world today as well. There are examples too many to even list off of failures of justice that go around us. They happen at all different kinds of levels, interpersonal levels. They happen in government. They happen between nations. They happen where one ethnic group takes advantage of another ethnic group. They happen all over the place. Our history is full of examples. It happens anytime somebody in a position of power, influence, or authority uses that power, influence, and authority to take advantage of somebody who lacks those things. It's a failure of justice. It was a problem back then, and it's a problem today, and it's a problem that should wake us up to realize that this world is not something that should satisfy us. Not only that, though, there's a failure of justice that's in here, too. As we participate in various ways of using our own privilege, our own authority, our own power to also gain an advantage over other people who lack them. Something we should be discontent with. So there's a failure of justice in our world, but then when we read on in this story, we see that Jesus is handed over to the soldiers. And it says that as he's handed over, they take him and they strip off of his clothes off of him. They put a red kind of cape on him. And they take the crown of thorns and place it on his head. They take a reed and they put it in his right hand, like a king would have a scepter in his right hand. And they bow down to him and they say, "Hail, King of the Jews," in a mocking voice. Jesus is the one, though, who is worthy of wearing the king's clothing. He is the one who's worthy of the king's crown and the king's scepter. He is the one who is worthy of being bowed down to and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." But yet they fail to acknowledge who he truly is. They fail to see what reality is in this case. And as we continue on through the passage, going down to verse 37, it says that over his head they place this sign that says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And then after that, those who pass by deride him. They wag their heads. They say, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." The chief priests also mock him. As you keep on reading, you see that even the robbers who are crucified with him revile him. Pick up those main words there: mocked, reviled, derided. All of those are being used against Jesus. And it points to the second main failure that we see in this text. It's true of that world and it's true of our world also, which is a failure of truth. Jesus really is the Son of God. Jesus really is the one who, when the temple is destroyed, could rebuild it in 3 days, speaking, of course, of his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus really is the one who is worthy of being bowed down to. But yet he is reviled, he's mocked, he's derided. It's a failure of truth. It's a failure to acknowledge who God actually is and who Jesus actually is. It was true in their world, it's true in ours today as we do the same thing, where we mock God, we mock who Jesus is. Of course, failures of truth take place on all different levels as well, just like a failure of justice. It takes place between a husband and wife with a little white lie. It can take place between children and their parents. It takes place between coworkers, between an employer and an employee. It takes place between nations. It takes place on a global scale. You know, one of the most pernicious lies that we might believe, though, is that there is nothing so wrong with our world that we are incapable of solving it ourselves. That there's nothing so wrong with our world that we would actually not be able to solve. If we just put our effort together, set our minds to it, and with enough time, effort, and energy, we can figure it out on our own. In fact, maybe the world isn't even so bad at all in the first place. Again, Eugene Peterson speaks of it this way. He says, "The world, in fact, is not as it had been represented to us. Things are not all right as they are, and they are not getting any better. We have been told a lie ever since we can remember. Human beings are basically nice and good. Everyone is born equal and innocent and self-sufficient. The world is a pleasant, harmless place." How we can keep believing this after so many centuries of evidence to the contrary is difficult to comprehend. But nothing we do and nothing anyone else does to us seems to disenchant us from the spell of the lie. The lie, "Everything is okay," covers up and perpetuates the deep wrong, disguises the violence, the war, and the rapacity, which just means aggressive greed. Christian consciousness begins in the painful realization that what we had assumed was the truth is in fact a lie. The world is not okay, and we are not okay. It's a failure of truth when we buy into this idea that everything is fine. Everything will work itself out. No, there is something deeply flawed with our world. And this is where the failure of justice and the failure of truth come together. The failure of justice shows us that there is, in fact, something deeply wrong. The failure of truth tries to deny that it's wrong at all. But there's something else in this text, too. Not only is there that failure of justice and truth, but there's something that's actually it's not in the text. Or we should say it's who's not in the text that points to another deep flaw. All of Matthew has been spent with these detailed accounts of Jesus' ministry with his disciples and how these crowds that have been so astonished at his teaching were following him and building as he performed these miracles and taught in a way that was different from anyone else. But yet, in this chapter, Jesus is hanging on a cross alone. Those disciples are nowhere to be found. One has denied him, the other has betrayed him, and the others have scattered. The crowds are nowhere around him who were astonished at his teaching. Now the only people around Jesus are people who are reviling, mocking, and deriding him. Where are the people who supposedly love Jesus? See, that's the other failure we need to point out. That we have a failure of justice, a failure of truth, but there's also a colossal failure of love. Jesus is hanging on the cross alone with nobody to defend him, nobody to say, stop it, or that's not true, he is the Son of God. Those people have all scattered and we're left with a silent Messiah who's hanging on the cross. And a massive failure to love. There's a paradox in this chapter. It's huge. The same event, the same series of events that show us this failure of justice, failure of truth, failure of love, it's also the same event, the same series of events of which is the ultimate fulfillment of justice, fulfillment of truth, and fulfillment of love. The cross of Jesus Christ is the place where God's wrath is satisfied, where his justice is enacted so that we might be declared righteous. The cross of Christ is the place that proclaims that, yes, this is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lord, the Savior of the world. The cross of Christ is the ultimate display of God's love for us. The paradox being that the greatest failures of our world are vividly displayed, and the greatest fulfillment of those same issues is also vividly displayed at the same time. The injustice brought us justice. The lies brought us ultimate truth in revealing who God's Son is. And the ultimate hatred, act of hatred, brought us the ultimate display of God's love. And this is all validated in this marvelous, beautiful way by the descriptions of what happens next. If you skip down and you look further into the story, it says that, behold, after Jesus' death, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. These are the signs of God's kingdom coming. It's a little foretaste of it. It's a little appetizer. Here you have the curtain that had separated us, that had kept us cut off from access to God, is now torn. It's eliminated as we have access to God now because of the work of his Son on the cross. Justice has been satisfied. You have this shaking of the earth. You have the opening of the tombs. And now you see this example of resurrection, what we get to look forward to as his followers. that someday we also will have this new life. It's the ultimate revelation of what is really true about our world, that yes, in spite of its deep flaws, there is hope because God's kingdom is coming. We too will get to enjoy that resurrected life as we follow Jesus. And it's the ultimate display of his love taking place as everything is turned upside down by Jesus' work on the cross. It's why we pray, Lord, may your kingdom come, may your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that because we know that this world is not the place that has those things right now. But we also pray that because we know that someday we will experience it, that God's justice, truth, and love will be as thick as the air we breathe, that it will be as true as the dirt we step on, the ground we walk on, that it will be everywhere, and there will be no failures of those things in God's kingdom. You see, the failures of our world, if you want to just wrap all this up into an idea, the failures of our world should cause us to long for God's kingdom. The failures of our world have been overcome by Jesus and should make us long to follow him more faithfully. God is the one who is delivering these things, who has fulfilled these things, and we look to the cross to see the example. We look to the empty tomb to know that it actually took place. It's a wonderful display in this chapter of what it means to live in a world that is deeply flawed, but yet to live with such hope. As Paul talked about contentment with the Philippians, there's no doubt that he had both of those realities in his mind. He knew what it was to be content no matter what circumstances he faced. He had a deep view of the reality of the world that we inhabit. But he could be content because he knew that that reality is not ultimately what's always going to be true of our world. That one day God's kingdom is coming, his will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Maybe you're here this morning and you know what it's like to long for justice. You know what it's like to long for truth. You know what it's like to long for love. But you've never found those things. Let me encourage you. Those things are fulfilled in the work, in the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to know more about what it means to find those things in him, to follow him, I'd love to talk to you after the service, or somebody from our prayer team will be up front here. You can talk to one of them as well. For those of you who already are followers of Jesus, let me encourage you. Let this be a dissatisfier kind of, let you be dissatisfied with the kind of reality that we face with the failures of our world. May those things remind you that this world has some deep flaws, but that you know that God's kingdom is coming. And that God's kingdom is the fulfillment of those things that our world has failed at. May this just encourage you to worship him, to praise him, to fall on our faces and worship before him, to praise him because of the work that he's done. Until that day, may we continue to pray together, Lord, may your kingdom come and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Would you pray with me now? Father, we are so grateful for the work that you have done. Lord, for what you have already accomplished. God, we're reminded of the things in our world that we would rather just forget about, that we would rather be shielded from, that we would rather be distracted from. But Lord, we need to have our eyes open and to be reminded that these things are true and real. But Lord, as we do that, may we find hope that offsets the disappointment of the world that we're in, a hope that reminds us, Lord, that your kingdom is coming and that when that happens, that day that's on the horizon occurs, Lord, that we will no longer deal with these failures, that we will have a time and a place where we can experience what it means to be in your perfect presence. God, give us a dissatisfaction that causes us to be hungry for you and your kingdom. Lord, we do pray that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And we ask all of this now for your glory and in your name. Amen.